Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's message from Wednesday night, May 16th, 2018, entitled From Doubt to Confidence, citing the book of 1 John.
All right. Appreciate you being here this evening. If you're not, if this Bible study is not a regular part of your weekly schedule, then let me tell you some things about it because it'll catch you off guard. I just teach. We don't really take a time for worship. I mean, it's not that kind of time. There's no offering. There's no, no singing per se. It's just teaching. So buckle up, because if you're not used to it, it can be a little overwhelming. But we're going to be here for a little while. There's a motto that sort of characterized the decade of the 90s. Most of us are old enough to remember that. The motto was, "Tastes great, less filling." It's kind of the motto of the modern American world. We desire to have more for less because we believe somehow less is more. I mean, you can just think through a walk down the aisles of the grocery store. I used to drink a lot of Dr. Pepper, and they came out with what they called Pepper Free, a soft drink with no caffeine. Miracle Whip Free, which I always thought was an interesting title because it's fake mayonnaise with fake fat and fake cholesterol. I saw a Hillshire Farms one time that they had a light sausage, and I always wondered which body part exactly that they removed. There's Aunt Jemima light syrup. Sort of what's the point? Charmin free. Toilet paper without perfume. And I have to tell you, I was 50 years old before I discovered that toilet paper had perfume. McDonald's experimented for a short time with what they called the McLean burger, a 91% fat-free fast food hamburger. Not even worth waiting in the drive-thru for. They're Sweet and Low, Equal, NutraSweet, Splenda, and a host of other artificial sweeteners. We are today offered products with no fat, no sugar, no cholesterol, no salt, no additives, no preservatives, no caffeine, no calories, no appeal, and no taste. And yet there is a market for all of this, the ability that we now have to eat a fairly nutritious meal and still be hungry because we don't realize we've eaten anything. It is a mindset that is more and more commonplace in America. And it reflects on a spiritual level something of what is happening in American Christianity. We have this same approach in our religious attitudes. There are more people who say they believe in God, but fewer who practice integrity. More people who honor the Bible as an artifact of our history, but fewer who ever read it. More people who declare some sort of church affiliation and yet fewer who attend church than ever before. More people who claim the title Christian, but fewer who actually live like Jesus. We live in a generation where an overwhelming topic of conversation in religious circles usually begins with this question. How can I know for sure that I'm saved? Now, I am a history major, but I haven't done the history research on this particular question. I just have anecdotal evidence. But it feels like that question is more prevalent today than it was a generation ago, and certainly two or three generations ago. What could be behind an increase in uncertainty among people who typically sit in church chairs and worship on a weekly basis? Why is this such a big deal? Why did I make it such a big deal, hoping that people would be drawn to this particular lesson? It's because, frankly, it's sidetracking the church in America from being what God wants her to be. The enemy has convinced us not only that we can have everything promised in the Word of God without any kind of serious commitment or participation on our part, but in doing so, he's taken away the very evidences of the presence of God in the lives of his people that have traditionally, over the centuries, been those things that believers could rely on and say to those mental attacks, I know what I know because there's evidence. The Puritans in a generation past, the Puritans had a concept that they called visible discipleship. They had this remarkable idea that it should be practically impossible. No, not practically. It should be completely impossible for you to have an encounter with the living God, for you to meet the Creator who spoke creation into existence by the sheer power of the spoken word, who said, let there be light, and there was light, who took nothing and hung it on nothing, and all of a sudden there was something. To meet that God face to face should produce some tangible, visible evidence of change. As the American church has become less and less distinctive from the surrounding culture, we have lost the basis of our confidence in our standing before the Lord. That's why I appreciate you being here, because I want us to just survey this. You may be here thinking, you know, I really need this because this is a struggle. I fight this issue all of the time, and I'm really embarrassed for anybody to know, but this is a thing for me. Well, good. I'm glad you're here. Maybe you're here and this is not an issue for you, but I promise you, if my experience is representative in any way, you have had conversations, or you will have conversations, with others who are struggling with this very issue. And I'd like for you to be able to take them to the Word of God and say, let me show you some things that can settle this issue. How can we go from doubt to confidence in this question of salvation? Evangelists have told us for years, really that's part of the problem. Evangelists have explained for years that the solution to this problem was the settled memory of a moment in time. I don't know how many times I've been in services in my lifetime where the evangelist would say something along the lines of, if you can't remember a specific moment in time, if you can't remember kneeling and praying and asking God to save you, if you can't pin that down, then walk this aisle tonight and let's settle the issue. Here's the problem with that. Some of us can remember those kinds of events, and sometimes they took hold. It was the real deal. For many of us, that childhood event was really more of a step toward God. We had an impulse. We wanted to do what we understood to be right, but it was not something that we really it really became a settled issue. We didn't understand well enough, or we weren't discipled in a way to really solidify that event. Some of you can't remember anything like that. Your Christianity came on in more of a gradual way, and you just realized one day that you believed. There's a real problem when we try and stake our confidence in our salvation on an event that may have happened when you were 6 or 7 or 8 years old. not least related to that is that that is not given to us anywhere in the Word of God as an evidence of salvation. Your memory of a moment is not on the list. In fact, the New Testament really doesn't concern itself much with much of what's behind us. Paul tells us in his own life, he tried to put both his failures and his successes behind him. He tried to leave them back there. He didn't want to drag his failures with him into the future. He didn't want to be weighed down by his shortcomings and his faults, but he also didn't want to be tempted to be prideful because of his successes. He left each thing behind it and lived the day ahead of him for Christ. Necessarily, that means the Christian faith, our confidence in our salvation, is not dependent on a body of memories that we hold on to. There should be visible, tangible evidence on a daily basis that we can look at and see that something supernatural is in us. Now, that's the key to this lesson tonight. Assurance of salvation, all of these evidences that you see, and I hope that you got an outline. If you didn't get one, you can raise your hand, and some of the guys will deliver them. So, if some of you guys can help me with that and just make sure everybody gets one. I'm going to give you a list of evidences. It's not even an exhaustive list. It's just the list I thought we could get through tonight. But I want you to understand that this list is all, what they all have in common is they're all supernatural things. Things that don't happen naturally in the life of an ordinary person. These are all evidences that require the presence of the Spirit of God in a life. And so when we see those supernatural evidences, knowing that the only way those evidences can be there is by the presence of God, that's where our confidence in salvation comes. Now, when we get to the end of this lesson, if you say, "Boy, I'm less certain than I ever have been before," well, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come and sit with one of our pastors and settle this, because I really do want that to be a settled issue. There is nothing that will keep you out of the game and useless to the kingdom. Nothing of greater consequence than not knowing about your salvation. But I hope for most of us, there will be things here where that just click and you go, "Oh yeah, that makes sense. I see that. There's my confidence." Open your Bibles to 1 John. We're just going to quickly run through some passages in this book. The entire book of 1 John was basically written to give confidence. That's what John is doing. Let me just set the stage for the book. John is writing to a church and he's arguing against some false teachers that had infiltrated the church. They were called Gnostics. The Gnostics were people, Gnosis is the word that comes from. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. Their gospel was that salvation was not contingent upon the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, they didn't even really believe that Christ was fully human and that he had actually been sacrificed. They denied all of that theology. Their idea was gnosis, knowledge, is what you need. In fact, there's a special knowledge. Gnosticism in the ancient world, the closest thing to it in our culture is Scientology. The idea that you work your way through levels, and as you get in the know, you work your way up, and as you know more, you get to go into the hidden places and you get to know things about God that the little people don't know. I mean, that's Scientology, and it's kind of a pyramid system. Well, that was Gnosticism. They had convinced this church that John is writing to that it wasn't the gospel that had been presented to them that was significant. They just needed knowledge. John is going to take them on a journey in this letter, and he's going to let them know that just knowing about God, just knowing about Christ, just having a handle on biblical trivia, that is not the key here. You are not saved because you have a lot of Bible knowledge. You're not saved because you subscribe to an orthodox set of doctrines. You're not saved because you have some sort of religious credential. It's not even your attendance in worship. John, debating the Gnostics, wanted the church to know that they were that they had evidence of change in their life that they could rely on, and it wasn't this sort of mysterious inside connection that was necessary to be right with God. We're going to start in the second chapter. The first chapter of this book is really, he just lays the groundwork for his credentials as someone who was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He says, we saw him, we touched him, we handled him, we knew him. He's just setting the stage for what he's going to teach. But in chapter two, we're going to start in verse three and begin with this list of evidences for salvation, the first of which is obedience. Chapter two, verse three. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him. Now, right there, we know that we're onto something here, because John is going to use this language over and over and over again in this book. This is how we're sure that we have come to know him. This is how we know we're saved. The Greek word there is a different word from gnosis. It means we know, we have a grasp at something deep down, viscerally. We know that we know some things. This is how we're sure that we've come to know him: by keeping his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in him: the one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Nothing in the Christian life takes the place of consistent, visible, public obedience to the commands of Christ. His standards become our values. His expectations become our priorities. His commandments are not punishments or penalties to be avoided at all costs. Rather, when God gives us instructions or commandments related to life, those are guidelines which make life fuller and more complete than if we feel our way on our own. If we looked at this passage, we'd see that there's a test here for salvation, and it is the test of a Christ-like lifestyle, godly actions. Basically, this verse, He says the one who says, I have come to know him, yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, there's a test for the claims of Christian salvation. That test is actions that look like Jesus. We cannot claim to live in Christ unless we behave like Christ. Positively, that means that we love other people and we help those around us. Negatively, it means we have a fierce aversion to sin. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because I'm not a legalist. Don't hear me say that your salvation is contingent on how well you keep the commands. He's not saying you're saved because you keep the commands. He's saying you keep the commands because you're saved. Now, here's the thing about it. The one who says he remains in him, meaning in Christ, he should walk just as he walked. Now, here's the problem. Living a Christ-like life is not natural. It's supernatural. We look at that and we say, I can't be like Jesus. Not 100%. But here's the question. Is that the goal that you live with every day? Do you get up in the morning and say, I want to walk with Jesus. I want to look like Jesus. I want to talk like Jesus. I want to make decisions like Jesus today more than I did that yesterday. You see, the very desire to walk like Jesus walked, that's not natural. Nobody in the world, how many times do we hear people in the world and they say, oh yeah, Jesus is a great moral example. He's a good guy. I'm good with Jesus. I'm fond of him. I think he's a notable example. He's a model to follow. But guess what? They never follow him. Why? Because even when people look at Christ and say, I see something good in him, they don't try and be like him. Why? Because being like Jesus is not natural. It doesn't come easy. Nobody gets up and just decides to do it. It's a supernatural impulse. It's a desire that only comes when there's a Spirit of God in us that's tugging us in that direction, because God has something better for us than what we've had before. He's promised to finish the faith that he started. So obedience, this is not a test that says, if I mess up, maybe I'm not saved. Let's take a step back and view it as a desire to live like Jesus. And so here's the question. Do you have a desire to be obedient to the Word of God? I mean, when you think about the kind of life you want to live, in the quiet place of your own mind, do you say, you know, I like going to church and we've got some good friends there, but you know, those people, they're a little over the top. I mean, you know, I'm not into all this Christianity stuff. You know, I mean, I'm respectable and I'm a good person, but you know, he's always after me to read the Bible, and he's, you know, and he wants me to talk to people about faith. And, you know, if you hear yourself saying, yeah, I'm not into those things, well, then you got a real problem. Because the Bible tells us that if the Spirit of God resides in your life, even when you're not at your spiritual best, there is still an impulse in you that says, I want to be more like him. I want to walk the walk. I don't want to just go to church. I don't want to just hang out with those people there. I see their lives and they're being changed and they're excited and there's some level of passion and that's what I want. I want that every single day. See, that very impulse, that desire, it's not natural. It's supernatural. Obedience, the pursuit of the commands of Christ, is evidence of actual salvation. One writer said, nothing promotes atheism and disbelief in God more than people who claim to believe in God but don't practice the faith. You call yourself a Christian? Tell me, how are you different from the heathen? That's the question. Is there visible, tangible distinctiveness in your behavior from the world around you? All right. Number two, go down a few verses in chapter two. We're going to read verse 9, love for believers. Verse 9, he says, the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Here he takes us to another evidence, love for the brothers or for the believing family. He says there are some who walk in the light. Those people who walk in the light, those people who are actually saved, those people who have the Spirit of God living in their hearts, those people are at home with the people of God. They don't stumble when they go there, and they don't allow themselves to be a cause for stumbling in others. But there are others who are in the darkness. He says this marks their character. It defines their conduct. It leads to their condemnation. What he's saying is, let me put it real simply, the second evidence is, do you love to be with God's people? We'll say, well, yeah, but who wouldn't? Well, I'll tell you who wouldn't. Everybody. Why? Because this thing that we call the church, it's not natural. It's supernatural. I can't tell you the hilarious conversations that I've had over the years with people with a straight face who go, yeah, I could never be a preacher because I would hate working on Sundays. Yeah, that's why you couldn't be a preacher. You ever had anybody say, you go to church every week? I mean, doesn't it bother you to give up all that time? I mean, you know, what's up with that? They can't fathom this idea that we voluntarily come together one or two times a week or maybe more with life groups and other things, and we choose to do church. Why is that such an odd idea? Because it's not natural. It's supernatural. You see, if you love being at church, I mean, if you say, I can't wait for Sunday, I'm going to go to my Sunday school class, I love those people, I'm really developing relationships, I'm so close to them, I love going to worship, I love being on the campus, I love experiencing what's happening here. Let me tell you something. Guess what? Something as simple as loving to be at church with God's people, that's evidence of true salvation, because that's not natural. It's supernatural. So here's the question for your own evaluation. Is church an obligation, a duty that I feel I have to fulfill? Or do I love it? Does it charge me up? Does going to church suck the life out of you, or does it fill you up with life? I mean, it's as simple as that. It's interesting. One of the weird things about Evergreen, and I know it's weird because I'm like the only pastor I know that wakes up on Monday morning charged and ready for the week because I've had such a great time on Sunday. See, there are churches out there filled with people who are just going through the motions and they don't want to be together and they're just checking off a box so that God somewhere who keeps tabs on such things is giving them credit. They're trying to stack up the good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds and they're living their life trying to keep that balance tilted in their favor. See, pastors of those kinds of churches, they get up on Monday mornings and wonder if they can resign before the next Sunday. Why? You've probably been a part of a church that sucks the life out of people. But if you ever discover a place that is life-giving, that is life-charging, that is life-filling, and you say, I can't miss. You know, this is the first church I've ever been a part of, the first church I've ever pastored, where I've actually seen people change their travel plans so they can get home on a Saturday, so they can be at church on Sunday. Do you know how weird that is? Do you know how bizarre the world looks at us when we do things like that? Wait, excuse me. You came home from vacation a day early so you could go to church? Are you crazy? Yeah, a little bit. But I'm crazy with life. Do you love being with believers? Because that's an evidence of salvation. Go down some more. Chapter 2, verse 15. Godly attitudes. John says, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. Godly attitudes. Here's another evidence of salvation, and it's simply this. Do you make it a habit in life to avoid the attachments of the world? Are you conscious about trying to not be swept up in consumerism and materialism and sexuality and all of the things that our culture tries to peddle as the way to be fulfilled? You only have to watch commercials. Watch a ball game on a Saturday afternoon and just watch the commercials. It doesn't matter if they're selling clothing or beer or vacations, or it doesn't matter what they're selling. There's one underlying message. Your life sucks until you get what I'm selling. Are you caught up in that? Are you keeping up with the Joneses? You're trying to play that game where we've got to have, you know, all the stuff because we've bought into this idea that our lifestyle is the key to happiness. John says those things are in direct contradiction to a love for the Father. You either have a love for the Father and the things that have eternal benefit, or you have a love for the world and the things that only have temporal benefit, but they're mutually exclusive loves. You can't ride with a foot on two different saddles. He describes the lust of the flesh. That means the natural appetites that have no restraint. In other words, cravings for sin. Are there things that you know the Lord does not approve of that you are just fascinated by? I know that's wrong, but I just love it. I just have to have it. You want to know why giving is such a big thing in our faith? Because giving is God's antidote to materialism. You don't need to give because we need to pay the bills around here. You need to give because it keeps your life in the right perspective. You need to practice letting some things go. You cannot hold in your heart anything that you can hold in your hand. It's evidence of salvation. Now, why would that be evidence? Because letting go of the things of the world, not letting that absorb me, not grasping and holding and keeping to not live that way, that's not natural. I mean, what is natural? What's natural is I'm going to get what's mine. I'm going to get a little bit of what's yours. I'm going to pile it up. I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm going to take care of my own. What's not natural? Oh, you need help? Here, let me help you out of what God's given me. You see, if you're not locked into the things of the world, if you have godly attitudes towards stuff, that's not natural. That's supernatural. The lust of the eyes, that's an inclination to covet what we see. In one word, the lust of the eyes can basically be described as discontentedness. The key message of all advertising. You ever had something advertised? You saw a commercial and you sat up and you said, 10 seconds ago, I didn't even know that existed. But now I have to have it. What have they done? They have just played you. They've created a discontent that you didn't even know was there because it wasn't there. You weren't discontented because you didn't. I heard about a guy one time that got on an airplane when they started putting Wi-Fi on airplanes. He didn't even know airplanes had Wi-Fi. And they said, oh, there's Wi-Fi on this plane. Really? But then they came on and they announced, they said, well, but the Wi-Fi is not working on this particular plane. And he just went off. Well, this is just the sorriest airline. He was in a bad mood that he couldn't have something he didn't even know 10 seconds before existed. Why? Because of FOMO. You know what FOMO is? Fear of missing out. We live with perpetual case of FOMO. We don't want anybody to have anything that we don't get in on because we might miss out on something. John says that's the lust of the eyes. That's a covetousness that keeps us away from the things of God. He mentions pride in one's lifestyle, the natural tendency to surface level comparisons with other people. You know why we like certain cars? Because not everybody has what I have. Yeah? Mine's better than yours. I saw a house one time, an 11,000 square foot house that was owned by a couple with no children. 11,000 square feet. You could open an orphanage in a house that size. Why does a married couple with no children need an 11,000 square foot house? Well, they didn't need it, but they wanted it. Why? Because nobody else had one. That's the pride of one's lifestyle. That's natural. To walk away from that is supernatural. To have your eyes set on something else other than what is on the television, other than what the neighbor has, other than what somebody else has, to not let those things capture our imagination, but let our imagination be what Paul calls on things above. That's not natural. It's supernatural. If you can see in yourself that your only discontent is that you want to be more like Christ, you want to be more completely what God's making you, see, that godly attitude is evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. Number four, fear of missing out. What did I say? I just got a text. I'm going to kill somebody for texting me. That's the problem with using an iPad Bible. Number four, chapter two. We're still in chapter two. Now verse 23. He says, no one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. This evidence of salvation is simply open confession, the unashamed confession of belief and loyalty to Jesus. There is a hint here of what is in the New Testament in another place, the unforgivable sin, which is the whole idea of rejecting the Spirit of God. But what John is saying here is, again, the confession of faith in Jesus, that's not natural. You say, well, I've known people who weren't truly saved who claimed it. Yeah. But let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why God sometimes allows us to be squeezed? Pressure, crisis, storms, situations in our lives. I mean, honestly, why didn't God just save us and then just give us a smooth sailing path until it's time for us to go to heaven? Part of the reason, there's lots of reasons, but part of the reason is that when we're squeezed, what's really inside of us comes out. And there are a lot of people who will claim that they belong to Jesus while it's easy, while there's no challenge to it, while there's no persecution, while it's a respectable and acceptable thing to have. But when God allows the world to squeeze us, when we face a crisis, when Peter was walking on water and he started to sink, I've always been impressed. People just rag on Peter because he got out of the boat and he started to sink. Yeah, but you know what? He didn't fall backwards towards the boat. He fell forwards toward Jesus. When you get into a crisis situation, which direction do you fall? I mean, when push comes to shove, Where's your reliance? When you're in a storm, when your circumstances put you under pressure, do you make your way deeper into Christ? Or do you say, hey, this is not what I signed on for. This is too hard. I'm not doing this. I've heard this before. God's not keeping up his end of the bargain. Ooh, let's just examine that for a second. What bargain would that be? The bargain that he'll pay the price for all of your sin and you'll what? Be indispensable to the kingdom? Is that the bargain? There's no bargain here. The only bargain is God took it completely upon himself to give his only begotten son who became a sacrifice for our sins at his initiative, at his accomplishment, he makes it possible. The only bargain here is we give up control of everything. Are you making an open confession when it's not, especially when it's not easy to do? That's not natural. That's supernatural. Number five. Let's go to chapter three. Avoids habitual sins. Let's look at these verses. Chapter three, beginning in verse six. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Now we'll come back to that. Let me read the rest of these verses. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go through this, but I want to explain it because this verse causes a huge amount of confusion. And this is a verse that causes doubt in the lives of believers probably more than almost any other verse. Because we look at it and it appears to say, if you're truly saved, you won't sin. Well, guess what? How long ago was it that you last sinned? Right? Like 5:15 maybe? 6:15 maybe? We all know that. So is this a standard that is absolutely unattainable? I mean, what's he actually saying here? Well, you have to go up to a verse we didn't read. Jump up to verse 4 of that chapter real quickly. Verses have to be understood in their context. There's two things you need to know. Number one, John defines what he means by sin in verse 4. Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. Now, what that means is John is not concerning himself at this moment with a list of specific sins. He's not saying that you won't have a sin that you commit. You won't say a wrong word. You won't insult somebody. You won't hurt somebody's feelings. You'll never sin. He's not going down a list of particular sins. He's describing sin as the practice, the lifestyle of lawlessness, breaking the law. So in the context of that definition, now think about it when he says, everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. When we take that word sin and we substitute it as habitual lawlessness, now what John is saying that we can understand is those who know Christ, those who are in Christ, do not have a lifestyle of habitual lawlessness, while those who have a lifestyle of habitual lawlessness don't know him. We need to understand this. Look at where he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Let me correct the translation a little bit, because it appears to say, if you do what's right, then you'll be righteous. But what he's actually saying is the doing of right is the supernatural evidence of someone who is righteous. Just like the doing what is wrong is the natural evidence of someone who belongs on the side of the devil. So what he's telling us here, this goes back to the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that you were not connected. The essence of what makes you you is not connected to your physical body. In other words, the Gnostics taught that you're a spiritual being trapped in a physical prison. Well, the consequence of that theology is they said you can be spiritual. You can be righteous, and it doesn't matter what your body does because that's not the real you. So your body can sin, your body can have sexual immorality, your body can have gluttony, your body can do whatever sin it's drawn to do. Go ahead and let it satisfy its cravings, because that's not you. You're spiritual because you know the secrets of the truth. John is saying, no, 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 no. There's no division here between who I am in my mind and who I am in my body. He's saying when you're righteous, when you are supernaturally adopted into the kingdom, there's a supernatural consequence to that that plays itself out in every part of who you are. So your mind begins to learn to think godly thoughts. Your will begins to learn to make godly decisions. And guess what? Your body begins to learn to practice godly habits. Those who are righteous do what's right. In other words, we're back to this thing that an encounter with the living God should have visible, tangible evidence. The false teachers, the Gnostics, had a way of making sin seem acceptable. John is saying that behavior is of unsurpassed importance in the Christian life. The new birth equals radical changes. It emphasizes that we are like Christ as we behave like Christ. Now again, the behavior is not what gives us salvation, but the salvation, real salvation, produces that behavior. So, we're back to the question. Are you content to live in a secret lifestyle that maybe nobody else knows about, and you think that you can maintain a facade of respectability among church people, but over here you can do whatever you want because that's not really who you are? See, that's the danger of secret sin. John says, if we love our sinful habits, if we revel in that, if we are satisfied to let that define us, then yeah, you ought to have some doubts about your salvation. Because those who are in Christ find that that habitual lawlessness is not an appealing life for us. Oh, we still sin, but guess what? Sin makes us miserable. You enjoy your sin? You might enjoy it for a minute, but here's the thing about sin. Sin has a big promise, little satisfaction, and big regret. That's the pattern. Big promise. Never quite lives up to it. Big regret. It's one thing to have a struggle with a particular sin. I'm not suggesting that if you struggle with a sin that you're not a believer. I am suggesting that if you don't struggle with a sin, you're not a believer. All right? The avoiding of habitual sins. Number 6, intentional good works. Chapter 3, down a few verses. Verses 18 and 19. Little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. This is how we will know we belong to the truth and will convince our conscience in His presence. What does He say? We must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. In other words, out of Christ's sacrifice for us, we have an obligation to love in practical ways. Here's the thing. I've talked to people in my lifetime who confess that they love everybody in general, but I've discovered that loving everybody in general becomes an excuse for not loving anybody in particular. You know what is an evidence of salvation? Your willingness to be put out to help somebody else. Now, why would that be an evidence of salvation? Because that's not natural. We live in a culture that is defined, if by nothing else, it is defined by irritability. We don't like people who get the parking space in front of us because we might have to actually burn 3 extra calories and walk from another space to the store. We're perpetually put out because people just bother us. I mean, how many times have you seen shirts or heard people joke, my world would be fine except for all these people. You know, we live in that kind of world where we've made ourselves the lead actor in the drama and everybody else is just an extra in our story. Well, what happens between stars and extras? Stars don't have much regard for the extras. They're just props. We see in our culture, we see the people around us as just the props in our story. And if they just get out of the way and let us have the spotlight, things would be fine. That's natural. But you know what's supernatural? What's supernatural is actually having practical love for other people and putting ourselves out. That means being a part of a ministry that costs me time and energy. That means being a part of a church where I'm actually gonna give some of my money and I'm gonna give some of my time and I'm gonna serve shoulder to shoulder with some other people. That means I'm gonna be in a situation sometimes where people who just require a whole lot of grace are put right in my path and I'm the person God gives the responsibility to minister to that person. Lord, I don't have time for this. I can't tell you as a pastor how embarrassing it is when I say, Lord, seriously, I don't have time for this. I mean, who are these people? Church members. Oh, throw that at me. But you know what? When we have to be put out a little bit, when we have to be inconvenienced, when we have to invest something because somebody needs something and we're, for whatever reason, in God's timing and planning, we're the one that he put in that place to meet that need. When we do that and we do it even begrudgingly, but with a sense that this is the right thing to do. I want to touch the life of this person. I want to be like Jesus. That's not natural. It's supernatural. And it is evidence of salvation because supernatural things do not happen in the lives of people who don't have the Spirit of God. Intentional good works. This is how we will know we belong to the truth and will convince our conscience in His presence. Now, some of you have what I would call hyper consciences and you're your own worst enemy in evaluating yourself. That's why John gave us this verse 20 that we haven't read yet. Even if our conscience condemns us, that God is greater than our conscience and He knows all things. In other words, God's going to prick your conscience. He's going to stir you. He's going to give you an impulse to meet a need. You're going to do it or you're going to not do it, but you're going to beat yourself up because you didn't do it right, or you should have done it better, or you didn't do it fast enough. And here's the promise. God's greater than our conscience. I'm glad God will be my judge and I won't be my judge. Because I very seldom have compassion on myself. And my experience is most of you are your own worst critics. Take a breath and trust the Spirit of God. You want to have a better conscience? Then work harder to answer quicker, to serve with a better attitude. I mean, we can all improve at that, but don't let your conscience evaluation become the very thing that produces the doubt that makes you concerned that you're not a Christian. Because what happens is we fall into the trap of thinking, I'm not measuring up. Hello? You'll never measure up. That's sort of the point of grace. It's the idea that we can't ever measure up. That's why Jesus had to do it for us. It's the enemy who whispers in your ear. This is what we need to understand. That voice in your head, there's one voice that is the voice of the Spirit of God. There's another voice that is the voice of the enemy. He's called in the Bible the accuser of the brothers. It is his favorite strategy. Here's how you can tell them apart. I have had the Spirit of God scold me before. I've had God jerk me up by my collar to get my attention. But here's the difference. The voice of the Spirit, when he scolds me, he never wounds me in the process. He says, Gabbert, you're better than this because I'm in you. I've made you a child of the King. I've got great plans for you. I see you as a mighty warrior. Live up to who you are. Live up to who I'm making you to be. You see, that's a voice that can scold me, but in the process of scolding me, he lifts me up. He builds me up. He makes me strong. Now, there's a different voice in my head. It's the voice of an accuser, and it is not the voice of the Spirit of God. And especially ladies, Satan's number one attack for men is in the area of lust. Satan's number one attack of women is in the area of self-esteem. That voice that says you are the sorriest excuse for a church member there has ever been. If people knew what you were really like, they would spit in your face. You are the lousiest example. I am so disappointed in you. We swallow that and we think, oh, God's upset with me. God's disappointed in me. That voice is not the voice of God. That voice is a liar. That voice is an accuser, and he is attacking you. He is tearing you down. So in your head, the voice that corrects but encourages, the voice that rebukes but builds up, that's the Spirit of God. The voice that tears you down, the voice that tells you how crappy a person you are, the voice that's always telling you that you're not worth anything, we must take every thought captive and reject that voice, because that is a voice coming straight from the pit of hell. An evidence of salvation is this intentional good works. Go to chapter 5. That leads to the next one. I've kind of flowed into that. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 9. If we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. There is an internal witness following salvation that comes because the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, and he gives us a verification that our standing before God is not in the hands of other people, but it is in the hands of the Lord God himself. Eternal life is present in you if you're a believer. Just as the opposite is true, eternal life is not present for someone who is not a believer. Now, eternal life it's a shame that we have to use that designation, because eternal life seems to imply life that lasts a long time. The phrase eternal life, biblically, is not really designed to communicate chronology. It's not communicating duration. Eternal life is a phrase that describes a quality of life. It's a fundamentally different kind of life that we've been given. Sometimes we misunderstand and we say, well, I got saved and God gave me eternal life, which means I get to live forever in heaven. Well, that's true, but what he did was he gave you, a better phrase would be that he gave you abundant life. He gave you overflowing life. He gave you a life that you couldn't have naturally. You can only have it supernaturally. And the presence of that life in you, that internal testimony of the Spirit of God living in you, that is evidence of salvation. That doesn't come to everybody. In fact, that is an unmistakable sense. Now you say, well, how do I know that I have that? Well, go back and review the list that we've seen so far. Here's the bottom line. When you don't behave like a Christian, it's hard to feel like a Christian. Because what happens? When we don't behave like a Christian, we actually squelch that internal testimony. We make it harder to hear. We make it harder to discern. So how can I know? Well, sometimes people come to me and they say, I'm just not sure I'm a Christian. And I say, okay, well, you have any sin that you're practicing right now? And I can't tell how many times they'll go, well, actually, okay, let's start there. How about you give up the sin? How about you fight the fight to put away the sin? And then we'll see how you feel. Now, here's the thing. All this talk about an internal testimony, all this talk about your standing being in God's hands, all this talk about God being greater than your conscience, all of that is meant to remind us that our salvation is not ultimately a feeling. Guess what? I'm a pastor of a pretty big church. And some days I don't feel like a Christian. It's a good thing emotion is not the deciding factor in that equation. What does decide is the promise of God that He will do what He set out to do in us. Sometimes I have to say, Lord, I really like feeling like a Christian. Can you bring my emotions back in line with truth? See, we have a bad habit of evaluating truth against the measuring rod of our emotions. Taking every thought captive for Christ means we flip that equation and we let our emotions come into line with what's true. My kids grew up hearing me say this. It's been my mantra for decades. Live by what's true. You don't always feel like that, but you can always live that way. There's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And finally, answered prayer. Look at the end of this chapter, verse 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence we have before Him. There's that word confidence. This is the confidence we have before Him. Whenever we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked Him for. In other words, there's real confidence. God wants to accomplish His will in us. When we pray and our prayer request is in line with what God already wants to do, guess what's going to happen? We have complete confidence that He's going to answer that prayer because it's already in His will. So how does that play out? We limit our prayers to stuff that we can see and measure. We say, oh, Lord, help Aunt Sally. She's got a bad back. And Lord, help me make that house payment next week. And there's nothing wrong with those kind of prayer requests. But let me suggest that prayer might have more impact on us if we started to pray things that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt are in God's will. For example, Lord, You have said over and over and over again in Your word that You want me to be like Jesus. So Lord, today I'm asking that You just help me have a submissive spirit because I want to be more like Jesus today. Well, guess what's so powerful about that prayer? You have just lined yourself up with something that God already wants to do in you. So you've just, in a sense, given God permission to do what He's been wanting to do all along. He's just been waiting for you to get your heart shifted until you're lined up with Him. If prayer could be not trying to convince God to come get my laundry list of needs and deal with them, if prayer could be more me getting my heart lined up and so that it fits with what God wants to do in my life and in the lives of those around me, guess what? You'd see more answered prayer. Now, when we see answered prayer, that's evidence of salvation. Why would I say that? This is going to be a controversial statement, maybe. But I don't think, other than the prayer for salvation, I don't think God is obligated in the first bit to answer the prayer of somebody that's not a Christian. Now, I think a lot of people out of desperation do pray, and I think sometimes God answers because He's showing Himself to them. But that's out of sheer grace. That's not out of promises. There's no promise I can find in Scripture where God says that He'll answer the prayer of just anybody who calls, except the prayer for salvation. So, if God is answering your prayers, if you pray and you see God working through those prayers and doing and changing things in ways that you've prayed for, that's not natural because it doesn't happen naturally. That's supernatural. It's evidence of salvation. John tells us that the child of God does not have a commitment to habitual sin. In fact, being comfortable with sin is an abnormal condition for a believer. We are children of God, but there are certain tests in life that prove that. We know that we possess spiritual understanding that goes beyond just sheer knowledge because we have these realities that are in us. We live lives of obedience. That's supernatural. We have a love for believers. Again, that's supernatural. We have godly attitudes towards the things around us in the world. That is a supernatural thing. We openly confess Jesus Christ, especially in the difficult days of life. That is supernatural. We struggle to avoid habitual sins. We fight the fight against sin because we pursue holiness. That is not natural. That's supernatural. We practice intentional good works. We have an internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and God answers our prayers. We started with this mindset that I see in our culture that less is more, that we can have it all with very little commitment. I have a quote in my files that I saved. Actually, I have it dated 1992, but I think it actually came from a journal that I read in the 80s. It was an article entitled $3 Worth of God by a man named Wilbur Rees. And I just saved a little quote out of the article. It's a prayer that he suggests that we, if not by these words, we pray it by our actions. He said, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a man of another race or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not the struggle of a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. The question of confidence in salvation comes down to this. Are you all in on this Christianity thing? Or are you trying to get by doing the least that you can do? I had a farmer in Throckmorton, Texas one time tell me, he said, I'm not an ambitious man spiritually. I just hope to get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. I said, I don't know if that'll do it. I don't know that you can get there with just a dash of God, just a taste of the divine. I want to jump in head first. I want to be all covered up. I want to fight the fight of sin. I want the devil to take notice when I pray. I want to go to my grave with no doubt in anybody's mind about where I opened my eyes. If you want to be confident in your standing with Christ, first of all, you make sure that you ask Him to save you, because He will, absolutely. But then you maintain that confidence by being all in. Not 3 pounds of God, not $3 worth of God, not a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. You're all in. You're going to be the best Christian that you know how to be. You're going to pursue Christ's likeness. You're going to live for godliness. You're going to absorb the Word of God into your soul. The world will lose its allure as you decide what's important to you. And here's the thing. People who are passionate in their pursuit of Jesus they don't come to me and ask me to help them with their doubts. I go to them and say, can I catch the draft in your wake? Because I want to follow Jesus just as good as I see you doing it. Is that your ambition in life? To be obedient. To hear the voice of that internal witness. To have answered prayer. To be detached from the world. To not be subject to worldly discontentedness. To love the brothers. To live for what we share in Christ. All of those things, they're not natural. They're supernatural. And if you have those things, guess what? You have Christ. But what's better than that is, Christ has you.